Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. You're listening to the Qalam podcast. Qalam is an organization that is dedicated to making Islamic knowledge accessible to everyone. Alhamdulillah, Qalam has been able to serve so many people all across the world in so many ways. And now, Qalam has the opportunity and the ability to take its work to the next level. Qalam now has the ability to expand its offerings to people all across the world in so many different ways. Qalam is acquiring a campus, a home, where we can continue to do the work that we do and in fact increase what we do. But we need your help, we need your support to make that dream a reality. Go to QalamCampus.com and donate generously. Every single person listening to this podcast, benefiting from Qalam, I need you to go there and donate and share that link far and wide. And let's all of us come together, invest into our sadaqah jariyah, and take this work to the next level. Jazakumullahu khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Now enjoy the podcast.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى خصوصا على سيد الرسل وخاتم الأنبياء وعلى آله الأسكياء وأصحابه الأتقياء أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والعصر إن الإنسان لفي خسر إلا الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وتواصوا بالحق وتواصوا بالصبر صدق الله العظيم. We are in the month of Muharram, a month that carries great virtue. In one riwayah, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam referred to this month as Shahrullah al-Muharram. He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the best days to fast in after the month of Ramadan are the days of Muharram. Now, some scholars have argued that the reason why this month is called the month of Allah in reality is a matter of virtue for this month. To lay out in the eyes of the listener how great this month is, because anything that is attributed to Allah, anytime you do idafa of anything to Allah, it becomes the greatest. You say Kitabullah, Nabiyullah. Similarly, when you say Shahrullah, you say the Prophet of Allah, the Book of Allah. And when you say something is a month of Allah, it reminds us of how great that month is. With that said, even though Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tells us that after the month of Ramadan, the greatest month to fast in is the month of Muharram, it isn't authentically established from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he fasted the entire month of Muharram. For the companions, they say, we never saw Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam fasting an entire month, a full 30 days, other than Ramadan. Yet Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam fasted abundantly in this month, giving us an opportunity, a reminder, that as the month of Muharram is here, use this as a chance to increase your ibadah. When you read the riwayat, the narrations, what you see is, prior to the obligation of Ramadan, before the fast of Ramadan were fard, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had commanded the companions to fast on the 10th of Muharram, what we refer to as Yawm Ashura, the 10th day of this month of Muharram. The month of Muharram is sacred and special, and the Quran also refers to it as one of the sacred months. What the Quran says is, مِنْهَا أَرْبَعَةٌ حُرُمٌ إِنَّ عِدَّةَ الشُّهُورِ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ 12 شَهْرًا فِي كِتَابِ اللَّهِ يَوْمَ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ مِنْهَا أَرْبَعَةٌ حُرُمٌ. That there are four sacred months. Now, even though the Quran doesn't specifically say Muharram is one of those sacred months, but we learn this from the hadith that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam teaches us that there are four sacred months, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam names them out for us, and one of these four months was the month of Muharram. Therefore, when you look at the ayah as it continues, Allah azza wa jal says, مِنْهَا أَرْبَعَةٌ حُرُمٌ فَلَا تَضْرِمُوا فِيهِنَّ أَنفُسِكُمْ. So do not oppress one another, do not oppress yourselves in these months, because these are special months. Hold yourselves accountable, hold yourselves to a higher standard, live a life of justice. Among the Arabs, there was a rule that was understood that you do not attack someone in these sacred months. There is no war, there is no fighting, because among these months was Dhul-Hijjah, Dhul-Qa'dah, Dhul-Hijjah, and Muharram. These were three mutawaliyat. These are three months that were continuous. Dhul-Hijjah was a month of pilgrimage. By stopping all war in the peninsula, in these sacred months, what they allowed was for people to put aside their pettiness, to put aside their internal, you know, fights that were going on, and to go for Hajj. That a month before and a month after Dhul-Hijjah, go and perform your Hajj. So people would then go and perform their pilgrimage, and attacking one clan, attacking a people, during these months was considered a grave crime, because you were now preventing those people from achieving and attaining their spirituality. So here Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is teaching the companions that even before the month of Ramadan, before the month of Ramadan, the fasting in it became obligatory. The fasting of Ashura, the 10th of Muharram, was mandatory upon the Muslims. However, later on, as Ramadan became fard, that no longer became necessary. Yet Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would fast on the 10th of Muharram himself. In one narration, once Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw that he noticed that along with the Muslims fasting on the 10th of Muharram, the Jewish community was also fasting. They treated this day with some specialness. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked them that, what is it that you view to be special about this day that you fast in it? And they said that this was the day that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala freed Musa alayhi salam and his people from Fir'aun. To that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, أَنْتُمْ أَحَقُّ بِمُوسَى مِنْهُمْ فَصُومُوا. That you, O Muslims, are more worthy and deserving of Musa alayhi salam than they are. Because they claim to be his followers, yet they disrespect him, yet they violate his teachings. You Muslims, even though you may not be Jewish in the sense that you share the same blood and are from the same clan of Musa alayhi salam, but your belief of Musa alayhi salam is much more pure. And this is a reality. All Anbiya alayhim salam, the most pure belief, the most pure loyalty you can have for them is found in the teachings of Islam. Whether it's Adam alayhi salam, or Isa alayhi salam, or Uzair alayhi salam, Ibrahim alayhi salam, Ishaq alayhi salam, Ismail alayhi salam, right until Musa alayhi salam. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَا كَانَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ يَهُودِيًّا وَلَا نَصْرَانِيًّا وَلَكِنْ كَانَ حَنِيفًا مُسْلِمًا وَمَا كَانَ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. Similarly, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَمَنْ يَرْغَبُ عَمْ مِلَّةِ إِبْرَاهِيمِ إِلَّا مَنْ سَفِهَا نَفْسَهُ وَلَقَدْ اصْطَفَيْنَاهُ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَإِنَّهُ فِي الْآخِرَةِ لَمِنَ الصَّالِحِينَ. Reminding us that it is the Muslim's responsibility to align themselves with these prophets of Allah and not turn away from their legacy. As Muslims, we take inspiration from all the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We learn from their teachings, and that's why the Quran is full of their stories. Now, when it comes to the issue of Islam having its own legal system that was delivered to us by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then there was a legal system that was given to the prophets before that was specific to their communities, do Muslims incorporate that legal system or not? This is what we call in fiqh, shar'u man qablana. That the sharia of the people before, for example, Musa alayhi salam's people were commanded that there are certain parts of a cow's body, the meat from which cannot be consumed. So you'll find Jewish people are very particular about what part of the meat they can eat from, whether it's the front or the back. For the Muslims, you can eat from any part of the cow's meat if you want, whether it's the front of the cow or the back of the cow. They're both okay. So which ruling do Muslims follow? So in regarding this, there's a heated debate here, and there's a lot of discussion among legal jurists, but to simplify the matter, what I will say is, the Muslims, they say, Muslim jurists say, that any ruling that coincides with any ruling from the teachings of the previous prophets in terms of their legal affairs that coincide with the teachings of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we incorporate them. But if we see that there is a contradiction and Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam teaches us something different, we will then follow the teachings of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is important, because not that that ruling was wrong, because some of those rulings are clearly established in the Quran. We find Yusuf alayhi salam's siblings did sajda in front of him. Is there any question regarding the authenticity of that? Absolutely not. It's in the Quran. Yusuf alayhi salam's siblings did a sajda. They prostrated in front of him. But in the ummah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when it comes to our sharia, that is categorically impermissible. Regardless of whether it's for honoring, showing your honor for someone, what we call sajdatul ta'zim, or whether it's for sajdatul ibadah, Whether it's a sajda of worshiping someone or sajda of honoring, sometimes a person bows in front of another out of honor, just to show their honor for that person. Another person bows in front of another person to show their servitude, that I'm worshiping this individual. Now, regardless of which one it was, obviously Yusuf alayhi salam's brothers were not worshiping him. وَلَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ He is a Nabi of Allah. Their prostration in front of him was a prostration of honor. Yet, what we say is that that prostration in that time, in that context, was allowed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's in the Quran, we have no qualms with that. But in our teachings, in the teachings of Islam, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam categorically prohibited this. Now we come back to the narration. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw that the Jewish community was also fasting on this day. So he told the Muslims that you are more deserving of Musa alayhi salam than they are. Fasumu, so fast. Now keep in mind, someone may argue that Muslims were imitating the Jewish community and they were robbing faith from them, and the Muslim faith in reality is nothing more than plagiarism from Christianity and Judaism, which is a common claim made by Orientalists. That Muslims in reality copied their faith, there's nothing original about it. That's not the case. Because when we look at this narration, what we see is Muslims were already fasting on the 10th of Muharram. They had fasted for almost 10 years on the 10th of Muharram, even after their arrival in Medina Munawwara. This discovery that the Jewish people were fasting on the 10th of Muharram happened towards the end of the life of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And the reason for this was, if you're wondering, how could the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam live with the Jews of Medina and not be aware they fasted every 10th of Muharram? Well, it's simple. Because the Jewish community, the Jewish tribes, always lived together within their forts. And when they would worship, when they would have their sacred days, they would not exit their homes and they would not engage with people. So therefore, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam became aware of this towards the end of his life. They were already fasting on the 10th of Muharram, number one. Number two, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam then told the companions, فَخَالِفُوهُمْ And go against them by adding a day before it or adding a day after it. So no one says that Muslims are copying the Jewish people. This is why Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was very particular about the Qibla. Because when the Muslims arrived in Medina Munawwara, they continued praying in the direction they had been praying for the last how many ever years in Mecca, which was towards Al-Quds, north of Mecca Mukarramah. But when they arrived in Medina, the Jewish people were also facing the very same direction. And they began to say that these Muslims, they lean on us for their faith. You know, the whole claim that people make that Muslims, they copy and paste from the Jewish faith. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam didn't like this. And he continued to make dua to Allah that there was a unique qibla given to the Muslims. قَدْ نَرَى تَقَلُّبَ وَجْهِكَ فِي السَّمَاءِ Allah Azza wa Jalla says that we see your face looking up repeatedly towards the heavens. فَلَنُوَلِّيَنَّكَ قِبْلَةً تَرْضَاهَا We will change the qibla to the direction that you please. فَوَلِّ وَجْهَكَ شَطْرَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ So turn your face to the direction of the sacred mosque. وَحَيْثُمَا كُنْتُمْ فَوَلُّوا And the ayat then continue from there. Similarly, we see the establishment of the adhan. That when the adhan was instituted, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, after arriving in Medina and after the construction of the masjid, there was now a need to create a system to invite people to salah. Because building great masajid is amazing, but if you don't have a system to invite people to the masjid, the masajid will become graveyards. They will become empty places. And this is something we as a Muslim community need to take extremely serious. Building masajid is a phenomenal task. It takes a lot of money, it takes galvanizing, it requires fundraising, it requires generosity from the people. But building the masjid only gives you an opportunity, it doesn't give you a result. The result comes when you make that masjid functional. When you make that masjid a place that's inclusive. When you make that masjid a place that is a source of hidayah. Otherwise, it becomes nothing more than a monument or maybe even a museum where people will come later on and say that sometime in history in America, Muslims used to gather in this place to pray. They take two pictures and they move on. And if you think what I'm saying is far-fetched and I'm being an alarmist today, I am not. I'll be honest with you. Go and look at history. Go and read books. You'll find the masajid they've been abandoned. They've been walked away from. You go to places where Muslims once lived in large numbers, today those masajid are empty. I once visited India, in a particular part of India. And I know there's a lot of political tension regarding what I'm about to say right now. So I ask you to spare me of your political tensions and just listen to what I'm trying to say, if you can. I went to this northern region of India. There was some great Islamic historical significance there. Great scholars had lived there. Great books had been written there. So when I was there, there was a person, he said to me, that I want to show you something. And he took me to we walked with him through the small streets of the town in Panipat, and we came to this place where there was a small little mosque. From outside, it looked like a small, humble mosque that they have all across India and every other village, every other street. When we went inside, it was actually inhabited by a Hindu man. And he had his clothes hanging across the masjid in the front, third, fourth saf. He actually didn't change anything. The minbar, he had his idol sitting on there, and he had his bed inside the mihrab. Inside the mihrab, he had his bed there. On the minbar, he had an idol there on the third or fourth step, and he had his clothesline there, and he had a TV set somewhere else in there. So I said, what's going on? What is this guy doing inside a masjid? Why is this guy living here? Is he squatting in a masjid? Is there no Muslim that has any strength to raise their voice? He said, well, what happened here was, this city was one of the hubs of Muslims in this region. There were great scholars that lived here. There was a time in the history of the city, and I know this because I've read of this before. There was a time in the history of the city where every child and adult was a qari of the Quran. They actually have, if you go to the subcontinent and you listen to the way people read the Quran, there is a method that people read the Quran in that is called the Panipati method. It's actually called that. If you're familiar with the different lahan of the qira'at of the Quran and how the Quran is read, you've heard of this before. It's called the Panipat because of that city. That every adult here was a qari of the Quran. One of the greatest mufassirun in Arabi, who wrote tafsir of the Quran in Arabi, was from there. Qari Thana'ullah Panipati. He wrote a book called Tafsir Madhari, attributed to his teacher, Mirza Mazhar Janijan, rahmatullahi alayhi, who was his mentor. Anyway, he said that this was one of the hubs of Islam in this region of the world. However, when the separation between Pakistan and India began to happen at the end of the colonial rule, there was now a big decision the people here had to make, whether they were going to migrate up north or remain in their communities. It was a tough decision. And it was at that time that a famous scholar by the name of Maulana Abul Kalam Azad, for those of you know who I'm talking of, he was also a politician, and also he was actually in line for the presidency of the country. Great scholar of Islam. He wrote Tafsir of the Quran and many other sciences he contributed towards. So Maulana Abul Kalam Azad, he gave this historical speech. It's probably one of the most known speeches of his. And in it he said, O Muslims of this land, your fathers came here decades ago. Centuries ago. They poured their blood and sweat into building these masajid, building these institutes. The government didn't help them. These people built their masajid. He said, these people, they built these communities. They established these communities. And today, if you leave this land and you move away for your self-interest or for another interest, what will happen to these masajid? These will become empty. These masajid will become graveyards. And he said, I tell you that on the day of judgment, these masajid will testify against you. And I was walking around inside this masjid that was exactly that. Now I know there's a lot of political tension on the whole perspective of whether migration was the right thing or not, and I'm not going to waste the khutbah even a second more addressing that issue. But what I will talk about is that how Muslims building our masajid gives us an opportunity, but availing that opportunity is a whole different thing. Making something out of it. How many of us live within 15 minutes of our masajid yet are not attendees of our masajid? Do we somehow think that every time we give an excuse of our absence from the masjid that we have gotten so accustomed to, consoling ourselves with? You know, sometimes you create excuses to, in Urdu we say, dil bilane ke liye, to make yourself feel good about yourself, you know? That it's okay. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala isn't aware of the reality. Our masajid, unfortunately, have lost the ability to attract people. There was a survey performed this year. I believe it's one of the most important surveys for Muslims in America to read. It's called the American Mosque 2020, Growing and Evolving. That's what it's called. The American Mosque 2020, Growing and Evolving. It was published by a group of Muslim researchers, at the head of who was Dr. Ehsan Bagby, who is a Muslim academic from the University of Lexington. It's a very important read, actually. I read it last night myself. And the reason why this is important is because it shows you trends. He gives a stark analysis between where the Muslim community was in 2010 and where it is now in 2020. He talks about the number of masajid in each city in America, where they were in 2010 and where those numbers are in 2020. He talks about the number of people that are attending these masajid, 2010 and 2020. What happened during this decade? How many imams do we have in these masajid? How many of these imams are from abroad And how many of them are local? From those that are abroad, he does a detailed analysis on which ethnicities are represented within this pie chart of Muslim imams across America. Which demographics are attending the masjid? Which demographics are falling behind? He then does a comparative analysis between the Muslim community and our growth in our masajid against the Christian community and their growth. Where Christian youth are and where Muslim youth are in terms of their relationship to their places of worship. When we study all of this, it gives you a very interesting insight to the Muslim community. And until we don't take responsibility and read our past, we'll have no idea what to even do for the future. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam builds his masjid. And after building his masjid, what does he do? He creates a system to call people for salah in the form of the adhan. And at that time, people tried to propose knockoffs. That how about we hit a bell or blow in some trumpet or something like this. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam refused all of these because Islam is unique. Our identity is unique. What we do, no one should claim tomorrow that Muslims went around plagiarizing. The month of Muharram teaches us many lessons. When I look at the day of Ashura, I see that in it is a lesson of the sacrifice of Musa alayhi salam and how he was emancipated from the oppression of Fir'aun, how they were freed from the oppression of Fir'aun. When I look at the story of Muharram and I look at the 10th of Muharram specifically, what do I see? What I see is this is a day that carries great virtue. Yet at the same time, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when he became aware of the Jewish tradition, how he ensured that there was a uniqueness to what the Muslims are doing because our identity is unique. And I'll end with this one last point. If someone asks, why is the month of Muharram the first month in the Islamic calendar? Or where does this idea of Islamic calendar even come from? When you look at the life of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and you read a hadith, 10 years Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam lived in Medina, 13 years in Mecca. Show me one narration that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam ever said that on the third year after migration, this happened. Or the fifth year after migration, that happened. You won't find it. And the reason is because the system of the Islamic calendar did not exist during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. It didn't exist. Neither did it exist during the Khilafah of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala anhu. The system of the Islamic calendar was established in whose Khilafah? Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. It happened while Hudhayfah bin Yaman radiallahu anhu was with the Muslim army fighting in the frontier. And he was at that point stationed in a place called Azerbaijan. And they were in war there, and there was some communication that was happening back and forward between the two parties, the two leaders of the armies. And Hudhayfah radiallahu anhu, it bothered him so much that every time he wrote a letter, he had to use their dating system, a dating system that they had created, not one that was unique to the Muslims. So he wrote a letter to Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu that I'm always negotiating with these Romans and Persians and all these people, and I constantly have to use their dating system. Why don't we Muslims have our own unique dating system? Umar radiallahu anhu said, let me give this some thought. Umar radiallahu anhu had a very famous majlis of shura, a group of people that he would consult with. And he sat with them and sought their consultation that should we as Muslims have a system that we use to mark our own calendar with? And there was a unanimous agreement, yes, we should. By the way, this is a very interesting point for those people who like to throw the word bid'ah at everything that didn't exist at the time of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, right? This is an interesting point. And again, don't take this either way. There is technicality here, but I'm just presenting it to you so you can think. They said, yes, we should. Umar radiallahu anhu then said, where do we start this calendar? Which year will be the beginning year of the calendar? For that, some people said the birth of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. To that, Umar radiallahu anhu said, no. Some people said the year of Nubuwwah. He said, no. Some people said the year of the death of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He said, no. Until finally, according to some narrations, the proposal was made by Uthman radiallahu anhu, while other narrations mentioned vaguely that a proposal was made that the Islamic calendar should start from the day or from the year Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam migrated. The year the Hijrah happened. And the reason was because that was the day, that was the year that Muslims went from being oppressed, a minority, a quiet, secret group of people who worshipped privately to a people who now had strength. Who now had the ability to broaden their shoulders and pray and worship Allah where they wanted. It was now a time that they can say Allahu Akbar from a minaret or from the top of a structure and not be persecuted for this. It was the moment of the honor of Islam. And it's from that moment until today that that honor continues to grow. They said, we want Muslims to always remember the day of Hijrah, the sacrifices that were made by Muslims and the reward that was given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for those sacrifices. And Umar radiallahu anhu agreed. Now, a quick point I want to mention. If we are to say that the Muslim calendar was established based off of Hijrah, then we know very well that the Hijrah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam occurred in the month of Rabi'ul Awwal, not Muharram. Muharram is the first month in the Islamic calendar. Rabi'ul Awwal is the third, right? Muharram, Safar, and then Rabi'ul Awwal. That's the third month of the Islamic calendar. So if Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam arrived in Medina Munawwara on Rabi'ul Awwal, why does Islamic month start from Muharram? For this, there are two reasons given. There are two reasons why Umar radiallahu anhu pulled the calendar back to Muharram and started the year there. Number one, because that was the month in which Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made niyyah for Hijrah. That was the month. The Ansar made proposal for migration in Dhul-Hijjah, which is the 12th month of the Islamic calendar. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to them, let me make dua to Allah. He made dua to Allah and he did istikhara. And it was in the month of Muharram that permission was granted, do Hijrah. And that's when the Sahaba all started their Hijrah. So since everyone started their Hijrah in Muharram, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself made niyyah of Hijrah in Muharram. Therefore, the month of Muharram was marked as the beginning of the Islamic calendar. The second reason was because the month of Muharram was identified by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as Shahrullah al-Muharram, the month of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu chose this month as the beginning of the Islamic calendar. We are in the month of Muharram, my friends. And I want to finish off where I started. This is a virtuous month. It's a month in which fasting is recommended more than other months. It's a month that has a maqam after the month of Ramadan. It's a month of action. It's a month of us reconnecting ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, I know that when it comes to the month of Muharram, one of the big questions that people have is, you know, there's a lot of bid'ah that happens in this month. There's a lot of crazy stuff that happens in this month. There are different political narratives of what happened after Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Should this month be a month of sorrow and grief because of the martyrdom of Hussein radiallahu anhu or not? And I know these are some very intricate issues. But unfortunately, due to lack of time, we will not be addressing them in this khutbah. We will address them tonight, inshallah, after Maghrib Salah. So for those of you who wish to continue this conversation, please join us tonight. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes this a mubarak opportunity for us all and allows us to benefit from this month. Wa sallallahu ta'ala ala sayyidina Muhammad. Astaghfirullah.